Okay, so we're continuing in Romans, and we began chapter 5 last time, and I can't really overemphasize how important chapter 5 is, not just because of the material that's presented there, but because of the organization of the book of Romans. It's a primary turning point in the book, and organization is critical. And as you look at how Romans is organized, we'll see another turning point when we get to chapter 9 and another turning point in chapter 12. He is wanting to explain what in theological words we would call sanctification. That's the big turning point in chapter 5. Up through chapter 4, he's dealing with justification, but in Paul's mind, his gospel that he set out in chapter 1, he says, I'm going to talk to you about my gospel. You know, his gospel broadly is not just a ticket to heaven. He wants Christians' lives to be transformed. It's also helpful as you begin this discourse on transformation that he starts in chapter 5 to kind of peek ahead in the book and know what happens in chapter 12. He has another big therefore. And he talks in chapter 12 in those opening verses about how our bodies, our lives, should be a living sacrifice, and also how we should be transformed, not conformed to the mold of the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So he has an idea when you get to chapter 12 that based on everything he said up to that point, that the Christian life should involve this process of renewing the mind, that's important, and also being a living sacrifice, that righteousness would be seen in our lives. And this matter of renewing the mind is more than academic. It's a renewal of the way in which we think. And in order to get there, he's going to lay down a lot of theology, and I don't think that everything that we need to know to take in order to renew our minds, I don't think it's all found in Romans, but this material he's setting out in these first eight chapters about his gospel, about soteriology, that's a big part of the renewing our mind, and it especially becomes critical in chapter 6, and we'll see that, and that'll be a couple weeks out. But from Paul's perspective, what we know as truth and reality is a foundation for renewing our mind, even if it doesn't always seem like that's the way it is. He says you've got to know some things of a certainty, and in particular, to know who you are in Christ, what that transaction of placing your faith in Christ, what that transaction has done. Something has changed. And you need to know the reality of that. So just kind of have that grounding. There are all kinds of books out there that we can read, and a lot of them are good ones about the spiritual life. I had to read one years ago by Charles Ryrie that maybe that's what it's called. I forget if that's the title, but I thought maybe it is. But it's a good book. But really, the best place to start on this matter of the spiritual life and how as a Christian we can grow and mature. The best thing to do is start in Romans 5 and read through chapter 8. The basic groundwork is theological groundwork is there. So with that said, last time we covered 5, 1 through 11, and as I said, it's a turning point. I just point out two verses for you. In chapter 5, verse 9, he makes the comment that since we've now been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. And I've suggested that this is looking forward. It says we'll be saved. That's a future. And that this is talking about the power of sin in our life. Paul had said in chapter 1 that sin brings the wrath of God. And what Paul is going to address, it'll become very clear as we move through the next three, these three chapters, 5 through 8. Is what we often call the sin nature. Paul doesn't call it that, but it's kind of the lingo that gets used. Paul typically calls it the flesh. And what Paul wants to say is we're going to be saved from that. saved from its power over us. It's not that in this lifetime the sin nature or the flesh is wholly removed. It's there, but he will go at great lengths to tell us that we're being rescued or delivered from it. And then he says something that parallels that in verse 10, again talking about the death of Jesus, the death of his son. He says, you know, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, that's, I think, the justification, and it's also the peace we have with God that was reflected in verse 1, where he says, you know, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. But there's something more. He says, you know, if while we were sinners, God did all this for you, imagine how much more he would do for you now that you're children, is kind of the idea. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved? There's that phrase again, saved by his life. It's interesting that in church lingo, as I've mentioned this a number of times, but it's so important that we kind of adopt Paul's lingo. It'll help us. And we use the word saved a lot, and we almost always would mean justified in to use Paul's word. And that's okay. It's all, you know, it works in church if we know what we mean by saved. The difficulty is if I come to Romans 5 and I insist that saved means justified, when what Paul clearly says here is saved from wrath. That's not just, you know, and then he says saved by his life. So, you know, when we see that word saved, we always have to ask, you know, from what and to what. And this is not the deliverance that comes through his death. Jesus's death brought us the justification as a free gift. That's Romans 3 and 4. His life brings us this sanctification that we'll see in Romans 5 through 8. So just have that in mind. It's so important. Dave Anderson, in his book, he's co-authored, I'm forgetting the other author's name, but his book, Portraits of Righteousness, Dave Anderson always calls this the substitutionary life of Christ. We talk about the substitutionary death for our sins, but this is the substitutionary life of Christ for our sanctification. Okay? It's a way to think about it. So having introduced the idea, having marked the turning point in those first 11 verses, verse 12 is new material for us. This is a big therefore, and he's going to set out explaining through a big contrast. I mean, at the highest level, you experience death in Adam, you experience life through Christ. And so he's moved beyond our ticket to heaven, our being saved in the sense in which we usually use that term. And he wants to talk about life through Christ. And in particular, we need to be reminded that when Paul set out in Romans 1, he made this comment that in the gospel, he said, he uses the pronoun it, referring back to the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And a central way in which it is revealed is in Christians showing the righteousness of God in their lives. And that is what he's talking about when he speaks of life through Christ. It's going to be the righteousness of God. So a big therefore, and here's his contrast, just as sin entered the world through one man, and that, of course, is Adam, and death through sin, okay? Sometimes we'll refer to, and Paul will say it later in Romans 7, the law of sin and death. And this idea that death came through Adam, I mean, that's right there in Genesis. God told Adam and Eve, if they partook of this one tree, they would die. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the idea is, in the garden, there was an abundance of everything they could possibly ever need, and they were free to have and partake from everything but that one tree. And people often ask, well, how long do you think it took them to get to that tree and do what they weren't supposed to do? My speculation is less than a year, on the basis of the fact that no child was born during that time. But who knows? God said, when you do that, you'll die. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again as we're going to be talking about this death that reigned. Because they didn't fall dead on the spot, the tree wasn't poisonous in that sense that they took a bite and just fell over, and choked to death or something. It's caused a lot of people to create a phrase, spiritual death, and say, well, it wasn't, death, it was spiritual death. The word that God used there in the Hebrew for die occurs, I'm trying to remember the exact number. I looked it up recently. It's close to maybe 700 times. If it doesn't mean a literal death, that's the only instance is those couple of times used in the opening chapters of Genesis, because all those other 700 times, it means real death. And I think what we're to see there is that God showed mercy. He said you would die, and then he intervened. They covered themselves with fig leaves. He slayed some animals, and God showed some mercy, but the death still came. And death was death. Now, so death has continued. It's reigned since then. But something else happened. And if we want to call this spiritual death, I mean, I suppose that's fine. It's just not a biblical phrase. But Adam sinned, and everyone after that sins. Everyone dies. We know there's a couple of biblical exceptions of people God took up, but had he not took them up, like Enoch, they would have died physically. But they also sin. And so he's picking up on this. And when he says death, I mean, he means death. They died. And he says this sin entered the world through Adam. It's interesting he doesn't mention Eve, right? Adam ends up from Paul's perspective being blameworthy in this. In any event, death reigns, I'm sorry, death through sin. The sin brought death, and that wasn't only Adam's experience, it's ours. In this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. And I'll pause to say something and open, open for some comments about this. There is a doctrine that's popular, and it's what was taught to me in Bible college. I don't quite accept it anymore. And the idea is that we were in Adam when he committed the sin. And so we are guilty of his sin, okay? His original sin, if you will. And that's the reason that we're sort of born condemned and all that. The way the argument goes, when I was taught it, there was an analogy made to a passage in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that talks about how Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who becomes a type for Jesus as a high priest. And when and the argument of the author of Hebrews is that when Abraham, who's ultimately the father of the Levites, the Levitical tribe, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the lesser tithes to the greater, and within the loins of Abraham, as it were, are the Levites that would come centuries, would come later, and so they tithed to Melchizedek, and so by the same token, we all of humanity was in a sense in the seminally they'll say in the loins of Adam, and be in that way partook in his sin. I do not think anything in this text here will show that, but just and maybe that's a view you take. That's fine, but that's a common view. I don't think we'll see it quite in this text. He ends the sentence with the phrase, because all sinned, not because Adam sinned, because all sinned. But again, one way that gets taken is they sinned in Adam because they were sort of in him as would be in his lineage. Dave Anderson points out in his book that he believes we should accept or read this phrase "all sinned." It's an aorist, which is usually kind of a past tense. Aorist is the tense in Greek of this verb. Dave Anderson suggests it's a nomic aorist, and it's used to express essentially a universal truth. And the idea, even though it's an aorist, we could kind of read it as all sin. It's this principle, this universal principle, that all sin. I think he's right, and certainly he's right that that's the sense or the thought here, and it's what we'll see kind of unfold. I think is that because of Adam's sin, basically, and he's going to get to this in a minute, we inherit a sin nature, if we could say it that way. We are born in that likeness of Adam in that sense. And we have this nature that Paul belabored in Romans 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3 to explain, how the sin nature of the flesh looks in our lives apart from Christ. And so given how he described humanity in Romans 1, it's not hard to believe that everybody sins, right? But because this sin nature of this flesh has been passed on to us, and with it, the death that comes with it. They're flip sides of a coin. They come together and we all get it. That I think is what he's saying and what he's going to explain. But are there any thoughts or comments about that? Okay. So,
Yeah, I think.
go
Oh, I'm
ahead.
sorry.
Yeah, no, go ahead.
Yeah, I think the promise in chapter two that if they ate of that tree, and it's mut tamut, dying you will die, right? That's what's normally if you a construction like that in Hebrew intensifies it, so you will surely die. But it is the word to die repeated twice, which is interesting because I think definitely. They died physically. In chapter five, the word moot appears over and over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It comes like out of nowhere. So they definitely did die physically. And I think you could take from that if they hadn't eaten from that fruit, they would not have died physically. As long as they had not eaten from that tree, I think you can conclude they wouldn't have died. The death in chapter five is the fulfillment of that warning in chapter two. But I think also in chapter three, before you get to chapter five, there's a huge change that takes place because at the end of chapter two, it says the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. But all of a sudden, as soon as they eat from that tree, what are they doing? We're naked. This is not good. And they have to, find the fig leaves, right, to cover themselves. So I think you do see a huge change as soon as they eat from that tree. It's not physical death, but I think to me, I think it seems like spiritual death. It seems like they were alive spiritually, and the second that they ate from that tree, they died spiritually. And then the Lord killing that animal and clothing them with the animal skins, I think what's not stated there, but what you can conclude is that, they did believe and they became spiritually alive again. I think that's what I would read into it. I mean, you can't be dogmatic because the scripture doesn't say that, but I think
Yeah,
there was
it's
a change when they ate, and then I think when the Lord clothed them with those skins, I think there was a change again, but it didn't get rid of the physical death part.
yeah, I agree with everything you said. What I have, and it's not a big thing for me. What I've questioned lately is just the use of the phrase spiritual death. Because the way I got taught at one point in time, was kind of, this isn't even a passage about spiritual or about death. It's really, physical death. It's just, it's really the spiritual death. But whatever we call it, You're absolutely right. Like something dramatic changes, and in the way I've seen it is simply they've now got this sin nature, and it produces something they never had before. Fear. You see that immediately. And I think the shame part is I think they have guilt. And these are things that come out of, because we have a conscience, but out of this sin nature, like it's there. And it's everything you said, and then also this matter of them being expelled from the garden. And the garden is guarded by the two cherubim. That condition, that way in which they fundamentally changed, and to me, what we see described in Romans 1 begins to kind of explain what's happened. This there's a change in how they think. Like, why were they not ashamed before? Now they are, that kind of thing. But no doubt, and if we call that spiritual death, I mean that certainly happened, all of that. And now Paul will say, sin and death reign, or there's this law, this universal principle of sin and death, and he tracks it all the way back to Adam. And as an aside to that, just for thought, because I run into a lot, I read a lot, and I talk to a lot of different people, different backgrounds, and a whole bunch of Christians deny that Adam and Eve are real, were real people. If they weren't, I don't know how Romans 5, any of Romans for that matter, but especially Romans 5 makes any sense. Paul's assumption here is that Adam's real, and that what he did brought about this law of sin and death. And if none of that ever happened, for example, those who are what we would call theistic evolutionists, there's not a real Adam and Eve. That's just kind of a myth to tell us how humanity got here. Where's the fall come from? Where does it happen? But something about any other thoughts, comments?
Yeah,
So, oh yeah, go ahead.
Jesus, if Adam wasn't real, Jesus is the last Adam, so then Jesus isn't real either.
Yeah.
Yeah. It creates all kinds of problems. It's even if it was just earlier this week, someone made a similar comment that I had read. They had made the comment that the ark in Genesis, Noah's ark, is just a metaphor. It's not real. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse references the flood in the material in the Gospel of Luke. That's part of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus refers to Noah specifically and the judgment at that time by a flood. And it's like, no, like these things, Jesus is under it's a real problem when we need Jesus to be wrong for us to be right. And I know it opens a can of worms if there really was an ark and a flood over the whole planet and all that kind of stuff, and that's probably a talk for another day. But anyway, it's just a peculiar thing. And certainly the other Bible writers believed in these things too. Peter referred to the ark. Jesus thought Adam and Eve were real. Jesus specifically quoted from the first chapter of Genesis about kind of marriage and stuff. So,
Yeah, it's the whole scripture is built on the foundation of Genesis 1 to 11. So once you start attacking that foundation and saying, oh, it's a metaphor, or oh, it's theistic evolution. I mean, evolution has nothing to do with they're mutually exclusive beliefs. If you believe in evolution, really, you don't believe in scripture. If you're trying to reconcile the two, you're trying to reconcile two mutually exclusive, philosophical beliefs. You can't reconcile them. It's just not
It's
what scripture says. So that's they always try to attack Genesis 1 through 11, because once you remove Genesis 1 through 11, the whole rest of the scripture is built on it, so the whole rest of the scripture falls.
Yeah, well, and that was kind of my point about, like, once you get rid of those chapters, or you sort of spiritualize them away, I don't know, without a fall, without a real fall, without that really happening in reality, why does anything else matter? Right? Because the whole, like, Jesus came to die, as it were, and for sins. But if there was no fall, he didn't need to do that. And so it's like the whole everything just doesn't make sense all of a sudden. But I heard someone else, go ahead.
It's very sad when people do not believe what the Bible says, when they want to change it to fit their own agenda. So I just have to pray for those people.
But and it's an aside from Romans 5, but not far aside, because he's talking about Adam, and he believes Adam and the fall and the sin and the death that came and all that were literal. Theistic evolution has been pushed for different reasons, and there's a lot to be said about that. I mean, one of the most famous people to write on it was involved in, like, the Human Genome Project. He was the head of it, and I'm forgetting his name. I know the first name, and I'm forgetting the last name. There's a couple people that sound similar. They're opposite views, but a prominent scientist, and it's trying to make sense of what they believe science has shown to the Bible. And I don't think that's a bad endeavor. That is, we should be thinking about those things. We're seeing this evidence. How do we interpret it? Is this inconsistent with the Bible? But the problem, and it's a good illustration in this evolution, it's what we call neo-Darwinism now. It's a bit different than what Darwin initially promoted in his book, but not far from it. He knew so little at the time The Origin of the Species was written. About He didn't know about the inner workings of human cells, of cells in our body. The technology just wasn't there. The microscopes were not available yet. But we're at a point now where you've had several generations of professing Christians who deny the creation account, or say that the creation account is sort of a creation myth similar to what other religions have, but that God created through evolution. They'll give God credit somehow for having something to do with evolution. And now, though, Neo-Darwinism has run into a slew of problems. And while they've maintained a good poker face publicly, privately, and in the literature that's peer-reviewed and being published by, scientists, there's a lot of questions. And it's just to say, they've run into so many problems that there are those trying to come up with alternatives. And it kind of comes back to this: as Christians, when we hear something where science is supposedly contrary to the Bible, sometimes we need to give it some time, because science is often changing. It's not really ever truly settled. And I think, you had Christians, because they thought, oh, well, evolution settled science, and they sort of latched onto it. And now there's being shown all kinds of there's been such a development of evidence that's contrary to evolution being even a possible thing, and it's advances in science, and genetics and things like that, that they just didn't know about, 75 or 100 years ago, that have done it. And so we need some caution, but we're in a bad place if we toss out the fall, regardless of what we think about the timing and how old the earth is and stuff like that, that you could have some differences on. At some point, God plants humanity in this garden, and the fall brings about this sin and death. Dart?
I was just going to say that when we talk about science constantly changing, that is the nature of science, as opposed to sometimes religious doctrines that were developed 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. We hold fast as if it's life or death. And I think maybe science needs to stop saying things are conclusive when they know it's going to change. And maybe some theologists need to open their minds too and realize what they're saying as the absolute truth is what someone interpreted 1,000 or 1,500 years ago. There are about eight verses in the Bible that conclusively state that the earth does not circle the sun. There's no way you can interpret them any other way if you're interpreting them literally. Five or six verses that say the earth does not circle the sun. Yet science came out and proved some things, and a lot of people today have no problem being a Christian and accepting that the earth goes around the sun. So that's all I wanted to say.
No, it's a point well taken. And that's it's just a good, what would be bad for Christians to do is to ignore the science or think of science as an enemy of the Bible. If we think the Bible will if we think the Bible will withstand scrutiny, if we think it's true, we should imagine it will withstand some scrutiny, as any other truth claims would. And so we certainly shouldn't be against science. And it's unfortunate that maybe that has happened. But science is always changing, so we don't want our interpretation of the Bible to simply turn on whatever the latest of science is, because it is changing. I also think that they're not mutually exclusive, but the Bible is not written to be a scientific textbook by any means. But they're not mutually exclusive either. The history of science is that many of the leading scientists, and even many today, were Christians, and they didn't see a problem with that. And Galileo, who's often comes into the discussion, was absolutely, he was Catholic, but he was a very committed Catholic, and he didn't see a discrepancy between his faith and the science he pursued. What we don't want to do as Christians is glory in ignorance and that kind of thing, or be viewed as being against science. I would like to see a lot more evangelicals engaged in the sciences. And there are a lot, but they're not really nearly as many as there ought to be. Good science is our friend, and we wanted to investigate the creation around us. So, Judd? All right, I see a hand raised. Is it?
Right. It was me. I, you know, what Dart said, you know, I became a nurse practitioner about 25 years ago. And the things that I've seen with the medicine, I just like totally agree. The science is always changing. I would not order any medicine that hadn't been around at least 4 or 5 years, not an antibiotic, not anything. And there were so many things that they would come out with. This is the answer. This is
Like
the answer.
the vaccine, like the COVID vaccine.
Yeah, like the jab. The insanity. And then the other part to that too is I just agree with what he's saying. It's changing constantly. And then the other part too is like just like basic things. Like when I was a kid, my parents, every meal for breakfast was eggs. Suddenly there wasn't an egg in sight. And the guy who said, DeBakey from Texas, who said eggs were awful, he came out with less than a year, said it was a big mistake. He made a mistake. Eggs are fine. Eggs are fine. People are still saying they're bad today. You know, the science isn't the gospel.
But when to be clear, when I say science is always changing, I don't mean that it always ends up wrong or anything like that. Like it should be changing if we are learning more. And the reason it's changing is something that actually is the reason I say that the good science and the Bible are consistent. They're friends. I mean, as we explore the creation and we learn more about it, as astronomers now using the James Webb Telescope can see so much further into space as we've gotten much better microscopes. So unlike Darwin, who for one had a less of a fossil a record to work with, but he also couldn't see in a human cell. He had no idea about DNA. That would come along later. No idea about how proteins more or less make the body. You know, every cell is like its own little machine and they work together. They didn't know that. So it's not a you know, I'm not dissing science to say it changes. It should change. And it doesn't always mean by changing that we're learning we were wrong, but we're getting more nuanced in our understanding. And my comment about neo-Darwinism is that if you start looking at what's happened in a number of branches of study, genetics being one of them, but several others, even the mathematicians with game theory and information theory is a new study that's come out. There's a lot of new material, and you know, and that's why science changes. Just a couple of weeks ago, I read an article, and I mean, this may have been discovered like in the last year, but you know, mainstream science generally, but not exclusively, views a creation event a finite amount of time ago that called the Big Bang, you know, popularly called the Big Bang. I think Fred Hoyle, who disagreed with the Big Bang, used that expression, and it took hold. He was an astronomer, but there was a belief, I think, that the universe was expanding at a fixed rate. Okay, and there's evidence for the universe expanding, and we can view light bending around objects in space, things like that show, you know, movement maybe. But the article that came out suggested that now new studies have shown that the rate of expansion in different parts of the universe is different, not constant. And that's in the, you know, and apparently there's some fairly good evidence now to support that. I don't know. I'm not a professional astronomer, but when I read it, I was like, wow, you know, people have been pretty sure for a long time. Some scientists, and it's not a diss on science. It's a good thing to even question what we think is true and dig deeper and dig deeper and dig deeper. And when I say science changes, I was thinking of things like that where, you know, through careful study, maybe they've learned more and now nuance the theory. So that makes some sense. Well, let's get back to death and the law of sin and death, rather. Through Adam, death spread to all people because all sin is it's a universal principle that he's kind of shown it to us in chapter one and two. Two, you know, he kind of even picks up the idea that maybe some of the moralists would say, well, you know, I'm not like that. And he says, yeah, you are, you know, we all sin. So he's made that argument. He goes on and says, in fact, in Hebrews 5, I'm not Hebrews, Romans 5:13, in fact, sin was in the world before the law. And I think he mentions this because of the Jewish reader. We know the church in Rome had Jewish Christians, and they would think through the lens of some of the Old Testament stuff, and especially the law that came through Moses. He said sin was in the world before then, but it's not charged to a person's account when there's no law. This is kind of, I think, further to his point that he's made a number of times, that the law makes you aware of the sin of the trespass. But he adds in verse 14, nevertheless, you know, even when you didn't have a law, death reigned. And death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we know there's, you know, an exception in like Enoch, but he would have died. It wasn't that he was freed from this. It's just simply that God took him up before he died. And it is like Judd pointed out, something radically changed in the garden. The constitution, the sort of the anthropology of man in a sense changed. And you see it in the interaction between Adam and Eve. You see it in them hiding from God. Enoch had that. I mean, everybody had that. And certainly their two boys, Cain and Abel, had that. And it led to Cain murdering Abel. So that has come down, and it's that nature. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. In other words, the death came not only, I mean, it came to everybody, even though they didn't do the exact same sin Adam did that brought about this problem to begin with. They couldn't have, after all, they were outside the garden. They couldn't have gotten to the tree of knowledge and all that stuff. Adam is a type, he says, of the coming one. He's a picture, a type. And the coming one here, I think, is Jesus. And he's going to change. He's talked about Adam and what came with Adam, which is basically sin and death. So what comes with Christ? If Adam brought sin and death, Christ brings righteousness and life. And that's what he's going to turn to. This is a wonderful expression. I think I read in Dave Anderson's book that these verses 15 through 17 might be the greatest discourse in the Bible on free grace. I'm pretty sure I read that. He says the gift, but the gift. Here's the contrast. We all got the sin and death, and we were all born with it. But he says the gift is different. He says the gift is not like the trespass. We'd say, well, what gift? He's going to mention gifts several times. You have mentioned like highlighting your Bible. It's really helpful. It just kind of makes these ideas pop to the surface. Verse 15 has the word gift twice. Verse 16 has the word gift twice. And verse 17 has the word gift. So he keeps coming back to this. The word grace certainly indicates, and you know, it can and generally would indicate something that's free, but he kind of doubles over. He had said earlier, and I think it was in chapter 3, that we're justified freely by his grace. Okay. He's going to mix these terms, and it really leaves no question that what he's talking about is wholly and entirely free. The gift isn't like the trespass. And now he's going to explain why and how the gift that Christ has brought to us is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass, that's Adam, so it's going to contrast Adam, you know, the death in Adam to the gift of life in Christ, and that's really the gift, I think, in view in verse 15. If by one man's trespass many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through grace of the one man Jesus Christ overflowed to the many? You know, when he says that many died, it's not many in a literal sense, as if it means less than all. I mean, it's an expression. I mean, they all died except for the two that we know were taken up. And by the same token, this gift has brought life to everybody who would accept it, who would accept the gift. In con you know, so there's a comparison, I think. Adam's gift to humanity, if you will, was death to everybody. And Jesus's is life being made available to everybody. This gift is a gift. It's absolutely free. He uses the word gift twice in verse 15. The gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the gift of life, overflowed to the many. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. Let me pause there. It's a mouthful because there's these words have they have meaning, and they're not synonyms. Judgment and condemnation are not the same. The judgment is the verdict, and the Greek word is krima. The condemnation, think of as the sentence, kata krima. Okay, so there's the verdict, and then there's the actual condition that we get from that, the sentence. The gift, what Jesus brought us, isn't like Adam's sin, the one man, Adam, his sin, because one sin brought about a death sentence, if you will, that has been carried out. That's the condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift. back to what Jesus would do, resulting in justification, resulting in justification. And this word justification, you know, often in Romans 3, it's dikaiosune. Here, it's dikaioma. And I think, you know, Anderson suggests in his book that he's changing the wording a little to place an emphasis beyond the declaration of our righteousness to righteous actions. The emphasis in chapter 5 is now how we actually experience, how we live out and manifest in our lives the righteousness of God. That the focus on the life of Christ is our substitutionary life, and it's practical righteousness that's being seen in our lives, or experiential righteousness. There's a contrast there, right? People actually sinned, Adam and then everybody after him, and actually got death. And now this gift of life is resulting in, should result in, okay, what Jesus did on the cross so that we could have life should result in practical or experienced righteousness. Yes, we're justified on the spot in the sense of Romans 3 and 4, but there's also a justification that ought to be seen in our, you know, is a truth about how we live now. If by one man's trespass, Adam again, death reigned through that one man. That's not a, you know, an abstract concept. Everybody died. And not only was it a fact of life, it reigned. That word gets used twice here. This word reign, it's a verb, and in the Greek, you know, the noun form is the word used for a king. I think it's Basileus or something like that. I think it's Basileus, but this is the word you would use for, you know, it is a noun for a king. So this idea of reigning is a picture of sort of domination almost, right? Death reigned through that one man, through Adam, okay? And passed down to everybody, lost and death. How much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness? There again, combining these concepts of grace and gift to leave no doubt in the reader's mind that this is absolutely 100% free. It's just absolutely free. The gift of righteousness, we get the phrase again, contrasting Adam's sin that brought death, and death reigned because of this one man, Adam, death reigned is through humanity thereafter. In contrast, from Christ, life will reign. So watch what he says. How much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness, those who receive it, this isn't universalism, but those who receive it will reign in life. And that's such a key phrase. In fact, that's probably the most important phrase in certainly in chapter 5 and maybe in chapters 5 through 8, this concept that Christians now would reign in life through the one man Jesus Christ. This reigning in life is a you know, picture of now living out this righteousness of God, of it being seen. And the reason that this can be done is he's going to spend a lot of time in chapter 6 explaining to us, is that this sin nature, this flesh as Paul calls it, no longer has dominion over us. We can choose to lean on the sin nature and to let it play out in our lives, but it's not because we have to, and it's not because of the old lie that I'm just the way God made me, or it's in my genetics and I can't be any different. It'll be a choice. We've been set free from it. And we can now reign in life through Jesus Christ. So he adds in verse 18, so then, as through one trespass, going back to Adam, there's condemnation, that's that katakrina, Right, it's you know, earlier, the sentence, the I'm sorry, not the sentence, the judgment or the verdict, is a death sentence, but the actual sentence itself is the katakrima here, and that is the condemnation word here. It's again, it's death that we actually are experiencing. It's a reality. So just as this one trespass, this one sin back there in Genesis, the opening chapters brought about this condemnation for everyone. So also through one righteous act, Jesus did it, there is justification leading to life for everyone. This righteous act, you know, we have a lot of related words here that have some nuances in the Greek. Paul in Romans 3 and 4 would use the word dikaiosune for justification, justified. Righteous here is dikaioma, but then right after that he uses the word justification, which is dikaiosin. So there's lots of in the Greek, you know, in the English we don't always see it, but they're very related words. They kind of have that same root. Through that one righteous act, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. There is justification leading to life for everyone. Okay. And again, this idea of life, what we often would call eternal life, you know, Adam brought the sin and death. Jesus brings the life and righteousness. And he's going to say a little more about this. We'll just close out the chapter. But for just as through one man's disobedience, Adam again, many were made sinners. Many means everybody. Okay. It's an expression. So also through one man's obedience, the many, and Jesus' obedience to the cross, the many will be made, and here's the word again, righteous. And he's used yet another word, dikaioi. This is probably indicating, again, righteous in our actual living, something that will be seen in our life progressively. There's a I'll make one note here about verse 18, and we'll look at that last verse. He says, the way my translation is, it says justification leading to life. That's probably pretty good, because you know Anderson notes that the way a lot of translations do it, they miss something in verse 18. There's a preposition, ace. We in English we would write EIS, but it's ace, and it gives you this idea that, or it can, that something's happened with a view to something else, right? And it's in here, but doesn't you don't see it. But it's the reason the CSB has said justification. They could have said for life, something like that, leading to life with a view to life. There is an absolution. There is a you know, we've been declared righteous for a purpose with a view to something more, and not merely to have our free ticket to heaven, but to experience life, and in particular, to experience what 5:17 said, to reign in life. The Christian's life should, it's not going to all change at once, but it should change. And they should experience this life in a powerful new way. When he gets to chapter 6, he's going to say, we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God. So this matter of life is a focus now on how we live. The law came along in verse 20 to multiply the trespass. It makes us aware of our sins. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. It's been said that if your sins could fill the Grand Canyon, God's grace would fill it some more. It would overflow it. You know, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. That phrase is the reason people don't like grace, because they say if you teach it, you're giving people a license to sin. He'll take that up in chapter 6, so we won't get there now, but it's just worth pointing out, Paul dealt with the same argument in the first century that we hear today when we teach grace, which is you're telling people Send it up because God's grace will abound some more. Verse 21, the last verse in the chapter, so that the grace multiplies more, the grace abounds, so that just as sin reigned in death, that's all Adam, so also grace will reign through righteousness, Jesus, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I do want to point out something about this eternal life here. Just jump up to the last verse in chapter 6. The last verse in chapter 6 often gets quoted in evangelistic messages, and that's okay. But the subject matter is not how one becomes a Christian in chapter 5 and 6, but how a Christian can live, can reign in life, can be freed from the dominion or incarceration of their flesh, their sin nature. And it's in that context he makes the point that the wages of sin, the compensation or the pay for sin, is death. Death is what Christians experience when, although they've been set free, they choose to merely live out the sin nature. It's not the expectation that Christians should do that, but there's the real possibility that they can. And when they do, they don't experience life. They don't reign in life, if you will. They experience death. And they will have a sense, usually even a subjective sense, of being distant from God. In contrast, the gift of God is eternal life. There it is again, just like in the last verse in chapter 5. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about what we do when he talks about the wages of sin. He's talking about what we do when he talks about enjoying the gift of eternal life. When you're justified in the Romans 3 and 4 sense, you have eternal life on the spot. But there is a now nature of it, or a now quality, in the present quality of eternal life available to Christians. And that's what he's talking about when he says reign in life. To reign in life is to enjoy and to experience this eternal life we have through Christ today. To experience the resurrection life of Christ, the power of Christ in us, to reflect the righteousness of God to people. The opposite of that is to continue trying to live out, or allow ourselves to live out, the sin nature, and the wages of that is death, he says. Well, I'll stop there. I hope that made some sense. And 2 weeks from today, because we're going to have to not meet next week, we'll take up chapter 6, but I know there are probably some good comments and thoughts about this, so we'll do that.